We're looking again at our theme here of the Reformation. It's something that we looked at perhaps this week as we celebrated 500 years of the Reformation. And we're looking at these five solas across these few weeks, these five truths from the Bible that were largely forgotten the days before the Reformation. And as we heard, I said about that book, men and women fought and died so we could have these truths for ourselves today. And these truths are that as sinners before God, we've read about that no one is righteous, not even one. As sinners before God, that actually we're saved according to Scripture alone, that was our first one, in Christ alone, we looked at that last week, by grace alone, what we're looking at this morning, through faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. So we've got that coming up as well. And this week we should have celebrated, shouldn't we? Not Halloween. But on Tuesday, the 31st of October, is Reformation Day. And as we said, this year is marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And we may not know what the Reformation is, but to be honest, the Reformation changed so many things worldwide. It changed world politics. It changed the hearts of kings and queens and palaces. It changed the way people in Europe were educated. It changed the way people even spoke their language on the streets. And do you know the reason why in Geneva and Switzerland, the reason why it's known, it's famous for watchmaking is because of the Reformation. There were many jewelers in Paris which fled Paris because of Roman Catholic persecution. They went to Geneva, and when Reformation rule came there, led more or less by a man called John Calvin, they said that jewelry could only be worn if it served a purpose. You couldn't just wear fancy stuff for the sake of it, apparently. And therefore, many of these jewelers became watchmakers, and that's why Geneva's famous for that today. And the Reformation, it was more than just watchmaking. It was more than that. It was at the heart of it. It was about doctrine. It wasn't about politics. It wasn't about what happened in palaces. Fundamentally, the Reformation, at its heart, answered that question that people for years had been asking. People that still ask that same question today. And that question is, what the Reformation helped answer was, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And on Reformation Day itself, I read this online, and it said, imagine going to church and never hearing the gospel. That is why the Reformation's a big deal. That is why it's so important that we remember this today, that churches need to keep preaching the gospel. And yes, it was possible to use the Reformation for political ends like Henry VIII did. But at its heart, the Reformation was a theological revival, a theological revolution, as Martin Luther showed us and many others. And the majority, if you looked in the news this week and you heard the Reformation being broadcast, if you read up on it this week, if they even bothered reporting it at all, perhaps they portrayed the Reformation as this negative movement. That it was a movement away from something. It was a negative movement away from the Roman Catholic Church, away from the Pope, away from Rome. But to be honest, that couldn't be further from the truth. The Reformers didn't really want to leave the Roman Catholic Church as such. It wasn't a negative movement. It was a positive movement. It was about not moving away from something, but moving towards the gospel, going back to the Bible. And remember, at the heart of it, it was answering that question, what must I do to be saved? And today we're looking at part of that question. How are we saved? And we read, sola gratia, by grace alone. But why? Why do we need to be saved? Have you thought about that? I mean, as Christians, we're not unique in thinking that something is wrong with us. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something is wrong with us. But the question is, what is it? How do we fix it? Is it within our grasp to fix it? How deep does it go? And the Bible calls this thing that is wrong with us, it's called sin. It's very clear. The thing is that people get funny about this word sin, don't they? People are perfectly happy being told, oh, nobody's perfect. We slip up now and again. But as soon as we mention the word sin, people get a bit funny about that. People don't like it. But the Bible said that that is our condition. So I've got 2 points this morning. To be honest, the truth is I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. And often when we're told that, it's often when we're told we've got good news and bad news, often we want to be told the bad news first and end with the good news. We want to leave with the good news, don't we? So we'll do that this morning. The first point is the bad news. Point one, the bad news. And as we've heard, we struggle with this thing called sin. But how bad is it? Can we fix ourselves? Do we just get better? Do we just knuckle down in life and pretend that everything's fine? That actually we're really good people at the heart of it. And again, this is where the Reformation was very, very different and very important as well. The Roman Catholic Church view of sin, the Reformation view of sin, was extremely different from each other. So we need to look at those differences quickly. So A, pre-Reformation view of sin, or the Roman Catholic view of sin. That the Roman Catholic Church viewed sin as a severe problem, yes, but not a very deep problem. It didn't go that deep. And that, I think that view is probably quite popular today, isn't it? That we all know we do some wrong things, but the suggestion that we're rotten to the very core, surely that's nonsense. That, yeah, there's a few baddies out there, but we're not like Hitler. We're just good people trying to get through life, and we slip up now and again. And actually, that was more or less the message that Martin Luther was raised on. It's more or less the message that is broadcast today, really, isn't it? That if our problem is severe but not that deep, then surely it is within our reach to fix ourselves, to sort ourselves out. And before the Reformation, this Catholic teaching view of sin, it was more or less like a bit like an ugly duckling, if I can put it that way. Initially unattractive, a bit embarrassing, looked down upon. But secretly, that has the potential through work to be able to develop into something beautiful. And actually, that's the same way what the Catholic Church saw, that the sinner initially is unattractive, embarrassing, looked down upon. But through the right behaviour, but through good works, the sinner can make themselves attractive and acceptable to God. And the thing is that is a terrible lie. That's a terrible lie. And this is where the message of the Reformation, the message of the Bible, is so radically different. And you may have heard this man, he was a scholar called Erasmus. And at the time, he was the most celebrated scholar in basically the whole planet, really. And he was a Roman Catholic, and I'm sure he was well-meaning. And he thought that all the Roman Catholic Church really needed was a bit of a moral cleanup, to sort a few things out. It was known that corrupt priests would drink a bit too much wine from the Mass. Yes, there were some popes who were called Father in more ways than one, if you get what I mean. But Erasmus never really wanted to depart from Rome. You know, he wanted better popes, he wanted better priests, and that's very different to wanting no popes or no priests whatsoever. But Erasmus, he was highly thought of, and he wrote this book against Luther, actually. He wrote this book against Luther called On the Freedom of the Will. On the Freedom of the Will. And he was basically arguing against Luther here that sin isn't something that goes that deep in us. It doesn't affect us so powerfully. It doesn't actually enslave us. He said that we could never earn God's favour, but God accepts our good intentions. God accepts our good works, and they're worthy of merit. And basically, it's like this. Imagine, you know, perhaps we're in an argument, and we blow something way out of proportion, and we're accused of, oh, come on, you're making a mountain out of a molehill when you blow something way out of proportion. And Erasmus said that actually that's what it's like with our good works in front of God, that actually we make these little molehills of good works, but God views them as these mountains of good works. That's how Erasmus viewed it. And he wrote this against Luther. And Luther didn't usually bother writing against arguments made against him. Pure and simply, there were too many to deal with. But he did write back to Erasmus. And he said this. He saw it. The reason why he wrote back, he didn't see it as an attack on himself, but actually an attack on the gospel. That if we get our view of sin wrong, we get our view of the gospel wrong. If we're not made uncomfortable with our sin, we won't know the comfort of the gospel. And Erasmus' book, it was called On the Freedom of the Will. And Luther's reply was basically the opposite. Luther's reply was called On the Bondage of the Will. So we'll quickly now go on to the next one, which is the Reformer's view of sin and Luther's view of sin. And what Luther saw was, and what he wrote in his book, was that sin can actually go as deep as it possibly can in us. It affects, it shapes what we want, it shapes what we love. So therefore, if you think about it, as a result, we never naturally want God. We never naturally love God because of sin. We choose things perhaps freely, we're perhaps highly regarded in society, but left to our own devices, left to ourselves, we will never follow God. Because we naturally don't want him. That's Luther's saying, that's how deep our sin goes. He said to Erasmus, how are our little molehills of good works ever going to please God if they're coming from a hard, reluctant, resisting, hateful heart? And if you look down at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we see what it said there, didn't we? It said that as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. We're dead in our sins. We followed the devil. We followed the ways of this world, we're told. And we lived, and this is describing all of human nature. All of us lived among them at one time, following our own desires and thoughts. All of us deserving of wrath, God's anger. This is bad news, isn't it? This is us in our natural state. This is the Bible describing every human being on the planet. This is us when we're left to ourselves. We might be thinking, this is nonsense. Clearly, I'm alive. I have a thriving career, a brilliant talent, a lively wit, a vibrant imagination. You might be healthy, wealthy, strong. But the Bible says when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to knowing your Maker, it says you're dead. We're cut off in the dark. Not weak, not a bit lazy, not a bit off. Dead. And you might at this point think, oh, I'm not able to relate to this. Actually, you live a good life, you pay the bills, you get along well with your relatives and your family, you have that close group of friends around you, and actually, your life looks pretty all right without Jesus in your life. You feel like perhaps you don't need Jesus. But the Bible just still describes you in this way. Matthew 3:27, the Bible still describes you in this way. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He's saying you can have a squeaky clean life on the outside and still be dead on the inside. This means Erasmus got it wrong. This means that we cannot make little molehills of good works and think that God will be all right with that. Remember that Roman Catholic view that we're like ugly ducklings, that as sinners, we're unattractive, we're guilty, we're a failure, we're embarrassing. But through the right behavior, through good works, through our own efforts, then we can make ourselves attractive to God. That's not what the Bible says. And the Bible and the Reformers, this deep view of sin, this means it's really bad for every single one of us. How on earth is there good news for someone like you this morning? Struggling with guilt, failure, feeling like you've let others down, feeling like you've let God down. And there's no way God will accept someone like you. How is there good news for someone like you? Well, that's the bad news, that our sin goes as deep as it possibly can. But let's look at the good news, something a bit more cheery. The good news, point two. And if you look down there at verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians, we get to that great verse in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Moving on to verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. It is by grace you're saved. And actually, years before the Reformation, while Luther was still lecturing as a monk in the University of Wittenberg, he was teaching his students this. He taught this. And listen to this. He said this in his lectures. Not because of our merits is salvation given out, but by grace. This was while Luther was still a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know what you think about that. Surely the whole point of the Reformation was to, the reason why it was different is because now we are saved by grace. In the Roman Catholic Church, surely it wasn't like that. But yet Luther here is saying it, we're saved by grace. No, and when Luther said this, no alarm bells went off, no eyebrows were raised. In fact, what Luther was doing here, he was teaching Rome's own theology. Actually, he was upholding, he was teaching loyally the Roman Catholic thought. That might surprise you. But the thing is, there's more than meets the eye here. We need to look at what they mean by grace. What did Luther mean here when he taught that salvation's by grace? We've seen, haven't we, the different points of view of the Catholic view of sin and the Reformers' view of sin. Well, what's the differences in the Catholic view of grace and our view of grace, or the Reformers' view of grace? So again, we move on to A, the pre-Reformation view of grace, so the Catholic view of grace perhaps. And the teaching of the day was this. The teaching of the day was, God will not deny grace to those who do their best. God will not deny grace to those who do their best. That is how grace was taught, that God gives grace to those who do what is in them to be fit for grace. They believe that while God is holy, actually we're just a bit spiritually lazy. So we need to get energized in order to do good works so that we're saved. So their version of grace was a bit like a can of spiritual Red Bull in that sense. We're unable to pull ourselves together. So God, in his grace, gives us this kind of spiritual can of Red Bull, which suddenly we've now got the energy, we're eager to be able to please God with our good works. That's what they meant, salvation by grace. That God gives me the energy to do good works so I'm saved. This Red Bull of grace to perform good works so that makes you acceptable, attractive to God. You see, it's all about performing good works still. And while Luther was still a monk, he was struggling and striving to make himself acceptable to God. And often he would wear these uncomfortable shirts made of hair, which made it all itchy and scratchy and uncomfortable. He stayed up all night praying in the freezing cold. He put his body through such, in a sense, torture that people would go into his room and find out that he's passed out on the floor, unconscious, because he's been starving and fasting too much. All of this, trying to earn God's favour. And perhaps often we try and do the same thing, perhaps not to the same extent, but deep down in our mind, in our subconscious, we think that actually, I shall be more loved when I make myself more attractive. We think that with people, we certainly think that with God. If I do the right things, if I make myself more acceptable to God, he'll love me more. And when Luther looked back on his time as a monk, when he looked back at that old life, he said this, it is true, sorry, the font's a bit smaller there, but it says, it is true, I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would agree with me. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with duty, prayers, readings, and other works. Yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubt it. You didn't do that right. You weren't sorry enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human tradition, the more uncertain, weaker, and troubled I became. It's interesting, isn't it? That's where this religion of works has led him to. Trying to earn God's favour. And perhaps you're like that today, that you've tried and you've tried and you've tried to please God. And at the end of the day, you don't know if what you've done has made one bit of difference. You say, I hope I'm good enough. I hope God's pleased with me. And someone asks you, do you think you're going to heaven? And you just say, I hope I've done enough. I hope I'm good enough. But actually, the Bible says that our good deeds are like filthy rags. Our good deeds are actually just earning us death. This doesn't sound like good news. This view of God gives you no assurance of heaven, gives you no assurance of where you're going. And perhaps you feel like Luther this morning, you feel more and more uncertain, weaker, and troubled. This is the Catholic view of grace, and let's move on quickly to the Reformation view of grace. And Luther and the Reformers' message that we're saved by grace alone couldn't have looked more different. Couldn't have looked more different. Luther says, he said, God does not love sinners because they are attractive. God doesn't love sinners because they've made themselves look good, because they've done all these good works. Sinners are attractive to God because he loves them. That is so countercultural, isn't it? That is so radical today. We're brought up in, even as children, we're taught in this Disney culture that if you make yourself beautiful, you'll be loved. We carry that burden on our shoulders throughout the rest of our life. But the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is about grace alone. The message of the Bible is we're not loved because we've made ourselves beautiful. We're beautiful because we're loved by God. Now with this, grace is seen completely different now, isn't it? Grace is no longer this spiritual can of Red Bull, this Roman Catholic view of grace. But grace was a thing, it was a fuel, a force like Red Bull. But the Reformers, when they went back to the Bible, they found this absolutely stunning, amazing truth. That they found that grace is not a thing at all. Grace is the personal kindness of God to undeserving sinners like you and me. That grace isn't a fuel or a force to make us do good works. Grace is the personal kindness of God in which he can rescue you. He freely gives himself. That's the major difference, that there's no such thing as grace. There is only Jesus Christ. And look at the major differences there in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you look at the differences in the first part of those verses to the end bit? Hopefully we've seen before and after pictures before. Perhaps you've seen, I don't know, diet regimes where, you know, before there's this man who's massively obese and then this person's got a six-pack after a few months. Well, I think we were watching a 60-minute makeover yesterday and you see the before and after pictures of houses. And you're like, wow, what could bring about such a change? And here, we see the best before and after picture ever, and it's by grace alone. Look down at these verses here. You put verse 3 against verse 7, and what do we see? Verse 3, we were children of wrath. Verse 7, but God shows endless kindness. Put verse 2 against verse 6. Verse 2, we were enslaved to the spirit of this age. Verse 6, but God freed us to sit with Christ in heaven. And put verse 1 against verses 5 and 6, that we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. What a before and after picture. We read, didn't we, in Romans chapter 3, that no one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. Then we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's by grace you have been saved, through believing and trusting in not your own works, but the finished work of Jesus. And just to mention as well, one of the criticisms for the Reformation was that if a sinner is saved by grace alone, not through their own works, if they're saved by grace alone, doesn't that mean that people can take their salvation and then live as they please, live how they want to? I mean, Romans 6, continue in sin, that so grace may abound. That's what it's talking about there. But that is completely the wrong attitude to grace. Grace is free. Yeah, we read here that it's a gift from God. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Grace is free, but it costs a lot. It costs Jesus his life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, like at our evangelistic events, for your own personal evangelism, when you tell people about Jesus, here, like the harvest supper, the Easter buffet, hot potato evening, coffee and cake, or whatever, your own personal evangelism. Often we offer salvation for free, don't we? We say, get out of hell, here's heaven for free. I mean, who wouldn't want to have that? But then suddenly we creep into the conversation about the burden of having to live holy lives. And it's like, where did that come from? That wasn't in our evangelistic events. Where did that come from? And I'm not saying that we're doing this wrong, that, you know, that saying salvation is free is wrong. Of course that's not wrong. That is right. But this mess goes away when we phrase it differently. This mess goes away. If we don't say that salvation is free, it completely changes when we say salvation is Christ. You know, with that, there is no separation between salvation from being saved and Christian living. So as I stand up here and I speak, I want to offer Jesus to everyone, absolutely free. But I will never offer a life apart from Jesus. If you're a Christian here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. You're not yours, you're Christ, and Christ is yours. And this message of grace alone, we're not offering grace as like spiritual fuel, we're offering you Jesus. In other words, salvation by grace alone is another way of saying that salvation is by Christ alone. And like I said last week, it's this idea of marriage, isn't it, that we have been married to Christ. You know, in ideal marriage anyway, that they don't marry for financial reasons. They don't marry because the status it gives them. They marry each other to get each other. You know, with Nicola, I married Nicola, not for some financial savings that it might give me. I didn't marry her because now we can split the rent between the two of us. I married Nicola for the sake of having Nicola. And that's the same with us and Christ. We're not married to Christ. We're not having this relationship with Christ because of some thing it gives us, because of salvation, because of forgiveness. We trust in Christ for the sake of having him. And from this, we see that we were dead in our sins. We were slaves. We were doomed. But now we have grace, mercy, and kindness. What a before and after picture. What do we ever do to deserve this? Good works? Following rules? No. What do we ever do to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. And this morning, if you find yourself a bit like Luther, that you're still pushing, you're striving by yourself to earn God's favor, you need to hear this message of grace alone this morning. If this morning that you're struggling, that you know you've failed, that it's a battle to face each and every day, you need to hear this message of grace alone this morning. That we've seen our view of sin, it goes as deep as it possibly can, which is bad news for all of us. I mean, if sin's not much of a problem, then Jesus isn't much of a savior. But when we see our situation of sin as bad as it is, then we see Jesus is as good as he is. By grace alone, there's assurance. We sang earlier by Isaac Watts, and John Bunyan used the same illustration by Wesley, and all of these people use the language of being saved by grace as being released from chains, released from prison, that you now have that assurance. Only by grace alone is there relief, finally, from guilt, embarrassment, failure. And by grace alone is there intimacy with a Father that cares for you more than anyone can possibly care for you. How do we get this? Not anything to do with us, not in our power, not of ourselves. How are we saved? In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Simple trust in Jesus. I'll finish now with this last story. And during the time of the Reformation, it was King Henry VIII was on the throne. And many of us know that it was King Edward that came after him. But when he died about very early, after quite a good reign for the reformers. He died about 15 or 16 years old. And it looked like the throne was going to pass on to Roman Catholic Mary. But the reformers didn't want that. So they tried to sneak in Lady Jane Grey because she was a reformer, Mary's cousin. And it didn't work. She was on the throne less than 9 days. She's known as the 9-day queen. And Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary, she already signed her cousin's death warrant. But Mary wanted her to turn, Lady Jane Grey, for her to turn Catholic before she was executed. So she sent her own chaplain to press Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey was only about 16. Only 16. And the chaplain there, he tried to argue that salvation comes through faith and works, that you've got to work for it as well. But she stood her ground. She knew her Bible well. She knew the original Greek and Hebrew in the Bible. And she insisted that we're saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. The chaplain left unsuccessful. And a final time, he turned to her and as a warning shot and said, "I'm sure we will never meet again," as saying that you'll be in hell, I'll be in heaven. And she turned to him, the 16-year-old turned to him and said, "That is true, we shall never meet again unless God turns your heart." And the morning of the 12th of February, Jane went up the scaffolding where a small crowd was there and an executioner waited for her. And turning to the crowd, she said this, remember, 16 years old, "I do not look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God, in the blood of his only son, Jesus Christ." And once he was blindfolded, she struggled to find her way to the executioner's block. The last sound that the crowd heard before the axe hit the block was Lady Jane Grey praying, a 16-year-old praying, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirits." She knew she had that assurance. And the only reason why she could have that assurance, the only reason why we can ever have that assurance in the face of death, is because of grace alone. Our deeds earn us death. We were dead in our trespasses. The Pope cannot save you. Mary cannot save you. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. But we read in verse 4, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved." And we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sounds that saved a wretch like me." In Ephesians 2, we see, don't we, we're from the pit to the throne, through Christ alone, given to us out of God's sheer grace alone, and received by simple faith alone. Amen.